2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the word of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, and it began from Aroer, from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, there are many things in life that we will never understand. And there are things for which there are no explanations. No matter how many questions we ask or how deeply we investigate or how much knowledge we gather up, some things will just not be able to come up with an answer. For one example, even though we see it happen all of the time, scientists cannot explain why a seed that is planted in the ground will sprout and grow into a plant. They have no explanation for that, the beginning of life in that seed. And they might also ask the questions, why, if you plant multiple seeds, will one seed sprout and grow but not another under the same circumstances? So we come to a biblical explanation of Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses said that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things we just don't know. And we don't have to know everything, and we don't have to know the reason behind everything or behind every mystery. So when you come to the beginning of our text, at the first of chapter 24, there is a mystery of its own here. Now, notice, and earlier there's more than one. But you'll notice it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you have to take note of the word again. When was the anger of the Lord kindled? Well, it is possibly the case that the prior incident here is in chapter 21, when God's anger was aroused against Israel because of what Saul had done. Saul had tried to kill the Gibeonites in violation of the covenant that Joshua made with them when they were settling the land. And we saw that just a few weeks ago, where God's anger was aroused against them, and his anger brought 3 years of drought that was only ended when 7 of Saul's descendants were put to death for justice to be served. And at that time, the drought came to an end. Now here, we're not told why God's anger has been kindled against Israel. We just simply are not. And if you read commentaries, the commentators speculate. But at the end of the day, that's all can be done, really, is to speculate. Israel somehow had angered God by their sin and had violated God's law. So whatever the sin, God's anger is kindled and his wrath is about to be poured out. But again, there is a mystery in the way that God's anger is going to be directed at Israel as well. So that brings us really, when you look in verses 1 through 9, there is this account of David and the census. And the mystery presents itself in the middle of verse 1. So it reads, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And the word "and" could also be translated "so that." God's anger was kindled against Israel so that he incited David against them. Now that sounds very strange to us. So let's make sure that we understand what the text is actually saying. The Lord was angry with the people of Israel for some sin unknown to us. And the Lord moved upon David to take an action. That is, to take a census of the people of Israel. And particularly, this is a census of the armed men, or the men who were eligible to fight in the army. And this action that David takes is wrong. And it's going to serve as the basis for God's judgment against Israel. Now, that is what the text says. We can't escape it, and we can't try to retranslate it, to soften it a bit. The text says that the Lord was angry with Israel, and he incited David to number the people so that he might use that as an occasion for displaying his anger or wrath against the people of Israel. And so our question might be to ask this of the text: is God prompting David and prompting an action from David so that he might judge Israel's sin? If God's already angry with Israel, why not judge Israel without using this means of David counting the people? So as we try to understand what of this that we can, one thing we would see from Scripture is that God's method, what he is doing here, has precedent, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We don't have to read there, but in Judges 14, Samson, the judge of Israel who had been raised up, desired a Philistine woman to be his wife, and he asked his father to go and to get her for him. His father and mother protested that, aren't there women here in Israel that you could have as wife? Why do you have to do this? As an Israelite, Samson was not to take and marry a wife from an uncircumcised and pagan people like the Philistines. And so verse 4 of 14 says that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. It's not word for word language, but the idea and the expression of it are very similar. When you look at Samson, his choice was wrong. But his choice was the way and the means that God had determined to gain an opportunity to work against the Philistines and to bring judgment on them by the hand of Samson. So you see something similar that's taking place in our text, and you lay them side by side. It had been Samson's decision to go after the Philistine woman, to take her as his wife. It is in our text David's decision to conduct a census of the fighting men of Israel. We said there's New Testament precedent as well, and it's found in the person of Judas. When you look at Judas, it's Judas' decision to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Even though the actions of these men are wrong and sinful, God uses, or God works through their actions to accomplish his purpose. And I know and I understand that these things are difficult for us to really take hold of, but the truth is these things are very clearly presented in the biblical text. Now, there is also another parallel to this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there is a parallel version or description of this action, and it tells us there that then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So when you put those two texts together, you can understand that, yes, it was God who was moving on David, but it was Satan who put this thought or who put this plan into David's mind. Now, when we read that, we get a little relief. You can think ahead into the New Testament. When Judas was plotting to betray Jesus, he was doing that, but we're told that on the night of the Lord's Supper, the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, that Satan entered Judas. And so here we understand that it's Satan who moved God, and we kind of breathe a little sigh of relief. Whew, then it was Satan instead of God who moved David to do this. But again, you can't isolate this from the rest of Scripture. We know, according to what we read in the book of Job, that Satan has no ability to act toward David without the permission of God. On the days when the sons of God came before him, when the angels came to give an account, it was God who said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth." And Satan moved. Satan is responded to God, and Satan asked for permission to take everything that Job had, and he did. And then he came back again another time, and he asked for permission to strike Job. And God gave him permission to strike Job, except that Satan was not allowed to take his life. Satan could only do what God permitted him to do. And there's another occasion in 1 Kings 22 when Ahab is king, and God was seeking an opportunity and a way to move Ahab into battle. And the angels were there, and God was asking who will move him, and a spirit came, a demon came, and said, "I will do it. Because I will put a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, and they will tell him to go and to fight so that he can be killed there." And that's exactly what happened. So when you come here, even given the fact that Satan acts with God's permission, the buck stops with God. Luther said of Satan that he was God's ape. He can do nothing apart from God. Walt Kaiser put it this way in the Understanding of the Hebrews, that according to the Hebrew way of thinking, whatever God permits, he commits. In other words, it is Satan who moves in David, but it is God's permission. When you look at a couple of our documents, our confessions, our catechism, the doctrine of providence is, according to the shorter catechism, is God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God working in his providence, in his perfect wisdom. And then the confession of faith in chapter 3 says that although God has ordained whatever comes to pass, he has ordered all things in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their wills. In his sovereignty and in God's perfect wisdom, God is able to utilize even the sinful thoughts and the sinful acts of men and the wickedness of Satan to accomplish his holy and his just purposes. How God does that is above our pay grade to understand. We don't know. God's plans and God's actions are shrouded in the mystery of his sovereignty, on a higher level than we were able to climb to and deeper than we're able to fathom. And for some people, that is overwhelming. They can't understand and can't accept a God of that nature. And if so, it's only because we don't really look and see what God reveals about himself that gives us assurance that he acts in this way and it's okay. And you can see this with David, and we will see it. There's only one reason to be okay, and it's this: God doesn't owe us an explanation. When you come to Paul in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about how God worked through Pharaoh and raised Pharaoh up in order to show his power against him, you have the same principle. And Paul essentially asked the question, who are we to say to the potter who made us, why have you made me like this? Why do you treat one like this and one the other way? These things are known to God and not to us. And you think about it, there are uncountable things that we don't understand, but we still accept. I don't understand how Tylenol helps me get rid of a headache, but I take it anyway. I can't understand for the life of me why something as goofy looking as okra tastes so good when you put cornmeal on it and fry it. And from my perspective, it's still nasty if you boil it. I don't understand it, but I accept those things. And where we come to God, God is just a God who doesn't fit into any box that we try to cram him into. He's too great and he's too mysterious for us to comprehend with our little mosquito brains. But what we do know about him and what he has revealed to us causes us to know that we can trust him, because he has shown himself to us to be good and righteous and loving and gracious and kind and faithful and generous. And yet in all of these things, he remains sovereign. He doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't mold himself to our expectations, but he is without sin and he is trustworthy. And we're going to see that as it's demonstrated in the remainder of our text. So let's get back to it and see very quickly what is going on in verses 1 through 9. As David numbers the men of Israel and Judah, he numbers the soldiers of those men who are of an age that they are prepared to go out and fight. And he commands Joab and the leaders of his army to do this. And if there's no other way to understand at the beginning why this census may be wrong, it could be understood to be wrong simply on the fact that Joab opposes it. You know, Joab is not a man who has the best moral compass in the Old Testament. And if Joab has a moral opposition to a plan, then maybe it's something that ought to be thought about again before proceeding. Joab complains. He says to David, why are you wanting to do this? May God make you 100 times more people than there already are, and may you be able to see it. But just simply, please don't do this. Why are you delighting in such a thing? And again, we're not told why the census is wrong. We can only speculate. And the best guess may be that it's a source of pride for David, or self-sufficiency for David, to know how many men he has in his army are eligible to serve so that he could win whatever battle may be facing him. And Joab suggests that in verse 3, may God make you 100 times more over than you are now. But for whatever reason, David's word prevailed over Joab's, and the census is conducted. Joab and the leaders go throughout Israel, and they come back with a count of 800,000 valiant men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. This is a massive army that's available for David. Now look in verses 10 through 17. When David recognizes his sin, and then the results of his sin come. After the census is completed, in verse 10, David's heart struck him. He is powerfully convicted of his sin in numbering the people. And this happened quite apart from any word from the prophets, Gad or Nathan. No one has come to him. No one has given him a parable as Nathan did in the sin against Bathsheba and told him that you are the man. You have done this. You have sinned. That David understands this by the power of the Spirit working in his heart to convict him. And he confesses to God, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, oh Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done very foolishly. And there is no reason for us to believe that God refused to hear David's confession, or that he refused to forgive David's sin. When David had been hiding his sin for months and months with Bathsheba, when Nathan came and issued the parable against David, David confessed his sin. I have sinned against the Lord, and his sin was forgiven. Now, if we're right in understanding this at the end of 2 Samuel to be toward the end of David's life, then David would know personally the forgiving nature of God. God had put away his sin with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah. But also, we know then by experience that the forgiveness of sin does not mean that there will be no consequences for his sin. Nathan had told him such even after David confessed to his sin with Bathsheba, that the sword would not depart from his family. And now the prophet Gad has come, not to confront David in his sin. David has already confessed to that, but to tell him what is to become of his sin, what the consequences are. And so with a message from God, David is given three options presented to him with a command to choose one of the three. His first choice is 3 years of famine in the land, which Israel had already experienced, as we saw in chapter 21. Second choice was for the armies of Israel to be pursued by their enemies for 3 months. And the final choice is to endure 3 days of pestilence in the land. David is to consider these options and make his choice. And it seems that there is no time wasted in giving his answer. David said in response, I am in great distress. And though the sin of the people is in view at the beginning of the chapter, the judgments that are offered, the options are given, have to do with the sin of David. Now look back at the end of verse 12, and you'll see this. When God says, choose one of them, one of these three, that I may do it to you. That you, not seen in English, is singular. Choose one of these that I may do it to you. This is because of what you have chosen in numbering the people. So David is saddled with deciding the fate of his people, given his own sin. And his decision is made where David says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Notice the two phrases, the beginning, let us fall into the hand of God. Because the judgments all have to do with his people, with Israel. Let me not fall into the hand of man. And when David says this, he excludes the pursuit by the enemy, the second option. But he seems to leave the decision then up to God between the first and third options. Either of those options would be brought against the people by God himself. That's what David chooses, the third option. A pestilence is what God says is going to come. From the morning of Gad's visit until the appointed time on the third day, God brings the pestilence. From Dan to Beersheba, which is a way of saying from, we might say from the east coast to the west, as far as our country is concerned. From Dan to Beersheba, from the northern extremes to the southern extremes. 70,000 men die of this pestilence. That's quite a chunk out of David's army. And the pestilence is brought by and carried out by an angel of the Lord. And when the angel came to the city of Jerusalem, the Lord relented from the calamity, is what is said in the text. And he stopped the angel from going further. And this happened at the site of the threshing floor of Araunah, who is a Jebusite, those who held the city of Jerusalem before David took it early in his reign. David saw the angel, and again, he voiced his sorrow over his sin, according to verse 17. Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Again, David owns his sin and what he has done, and he asks that the penalty from his sin fall against him and against his family rather than these sheep. You see the shepherd heart of David. Let it be against me and my family. Well, it's possible that in using the phrase "these sheep," that David may be expressing the idea of the innocence of the people, that the people have not sinned, the people are not deserving of this. If he was insinuating that, then he was wrong. We know that from verse 1. Because the anger of the Lord was incited against Israel. We're often wrong about things. But there was one thing that David was right about. And David was right about God's mercy. This is why he says, don't let me fall into the hands of men, but we'll put this to God. Let us fall into his hands. Let us experience his mercy rather than falling into the hands of man. Because even in the midst of the outpouring of God's wrath, to borrow a phrase from Ralph Davis, it was wrath wrapped in mercy. And I want you to see this very, very clearly. Notice in verse 15, here is the wrath of God. The Lord sends this pestilence. God is demonstrating his wrath in verse 15. Well, look, it's sort of like a sandwich here. If you go back into verse 14, David said, "Let's fall into the hand of the Lord. His mercy is great." Then when you come into verse 16, God's mercy is demonstrated as he stops the pestilence. Yes, there is God's wrath, but there's also his mercy. His mercy is on display, and that's what David was trusting. This is why David is willing to accept the penalty for his sin from God's hand, because he knew firsthand of God's mercy. He had experienced in his sin against Bathsheba. When he is told, "You are the man," and David, out of his own mouth, had just said that man who killed those sheep, the sheep of that poor man, is worthy to die. And Nathan says, "You're the man." And David says, "I've sinned." And Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." There's God's mercy, and David knew that. Some of you, no doubt, have seen the movie from a year or two ago, Do You Believe? And there's one of the characters in the movie whose name is Joe. Joe was a convicted felon. He had been in prison, and he had been released because of having leukemia as part of a compassion program of the prison. And Joe had somehow become a Christian, and he is dying of leukemia. Joe's in the hospital, and this woman that he had shown mercy to, named Samantha, came and was visiting with Joe in Joe's last hours. And Joe knew he was dying, that everyone's dying. He was just at the front of the line. And Samantha asked Joe, "Are you afraid to die?" And Joe said, "No, because Jesus has a soft spot for sinners. So I suppose I'm all set." There's that understanding of mercy and of grace that David understood. And he is relying upon and resting in God's grace and mercy. And we should be too. He has demonstrated that so fully in many ways in our lives, but when we read in the pages of Scripture, that's who we see is this merciful God and this merciful Father who is gracious to us and who has saved us. And there are times when we do have sin in our lives, and we often will beat ourselves up over those sins. When Scripture tells us if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us to fellowship so that we know the love of God that has never left us. And we know the depths of His love and His mercy. And David is experiencing that and trusting in God's mercy. So then in verses 18 and following, Gad comes to David again and tells him to go and to build an altar on the site of Araunah's threshing floor, the place where David had seen the angel. And David quickly did as he was instructed. He goes to Araunah. Araunah sees David and his entourage coming up the hill. And David offers to buy the threshing floor for the purpose of building an altar. And Araunah says, "No, take it. Take the oxen. You take their tackle, you take the implements that are they're being used by them, and you use that to offer an offering to God, as you say." But David insisted that he must buy the site and the threshing floor from Araunah in this beautiful phrase where he says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I will not. I must pay for these. These must be given by me." And so David built an altar there, and he made offerings to the Lord. And the last verse says that the offerings were pleasing to the Lord, and the pestilence of death was stopped. It is not the death of sinners that pleased God. It's a sacrifice. The sacrifice that was offered. The Lord responded to this plea. And we know from other places in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles, that this site that David bought is going to be the location for the building of Solomon's temple. The mount that David buys here, the threshing floor, and then eventually the remainder of the land, would be the location for the building of Solomon's temple, known as Moriah. This is the place where Abraham had intended to offer Isaac and predicted then that God would provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering in Genesis 22. This is the place the temple is going to be built where multitudes of offerings are going to be offered in worship of God. And then on this mountain, not too far from the place where David makes this offering, is the site where Jesus would give himself as an offering as he died on the cross for our sins. This chapter is about God's mercy. And there is no greater demonstration of the mercy of God toward sinners than in the death of Jesus. Notice what David asks when these options are given to him. David asks the Lord to let his hand be against David and his father's house rather than the people of Israel. Let this fall on me. His prayer wasn't answered there. But his prayer was certainly answered in a much greater way at the cross. Because with Jesus, God's hand was against the Son of David so that he might demonstrate his mercy and his grace toward a people who were deserving of wrath. Again, if David thought the people of Israel were innocent and not deserving of his wrath, he was wrong. But David was not the man who could make the offering. It would be the Son of David, Jesus, who would give himself as the sinless Son of God, give himself as an offering for the sins of people who were deserving God's wrath. When we read this chapter, there are things, again, that we're unable to understand in the mysteries of God's sovereignty and his providence. But thank God that we are able to see and to understand the great expression of His mercy and His grace that will come when Jesus gave His life on the cross for sinners such as we are. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your mercy. Though we are deserving of Your wrath, You have stayed Your hand from us because You did not withhold Your hand from Christ. And we thank You for the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross on our behalf. And Father, we thank You that though there are so many things we cannot understand, that there is one thing that You have made abundantly clear in Scripture, and that is that You are a God of rich grace, that You have given Your own Son as a sacrifice to turn Your wrath away from us as Your people. And Father, may we respond to the display of Your grace by worshiping You and loving You, yielding ourselves to You in faith. We thank You that You are a great God and a great Savior. And Father, we pray these things and offer our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.